That is every one of our purpose this morning, to gather together and to hear not a good sermon, not to hear good preaching, but to hear ancient words and to be able, by the Spirit's power, to apply them to our lives. That's what we're here for. That is what the church is. And I'm grateful to be able to see you this morning for that purpose. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Once again, this morning we will be reading the entire chapter. And then we will pick up where we left off last week and looking at those four practices or those four intentions on how to apply, how to attain, and how to apply godly virtue in the world. Titus chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are grateful to you for these ancient words that you have preserved for us. We thank you that what we've read this morning, what we have before us, are words that are trustworthy, words that are clear, words that were breathed out by your very breath in your heart. And they are also words that you have given for us to hear, and they are words that you have given for us to apply to our life. And Father, I pray that there is not a one among us who has come this morning without that purpose of wanting to hear from you, wanting to apply what we've read and what we understand to our lives today. And we pray, Father, that as we seek that goal together, you would be present with us, that your Spirit would be active, working in our hearts. And we know by your word that he has promised that for every believer, that he himself is active, working in our hearts to transform us, to change us, to challenge us, to reprove us, to correct us. And Father, to cause us to grow in knowledge, and in growing in knowledge to increase in our holiness before you. And we thank you that this is possible, this is probable, this is reality for those who are in Christ this morning. And we invite you to come and have free reign and do that work in our hearts this morning. Change us. Lord, I pray that not a one of us would leave this place this morning without being challenged by your word and changing some way in our life that we are different because we've encountered you this morning. Father, we pray that you would help us beyond the distractions, beyond the noises, meeting in a new place. You would help us to be able to hear, help us to be able to think. You would grant us grace for these things so that we may, as the word says, be zealous for good deeds in a criminal, wicked age, so that we may live following you, live these Christian virtues, so that others may see and glorify you, as your word also says. So, Father, we pray that you would have your way in this service. We pray also, Father, that you would, in having your way, speak to those that are lost, that you would open their eyes and unstop their ears and cause them to see and to hear their need of you, their desperation without you, and their hopelessness without you. And Father, cause them to see and to hear that you are only the true hope there is. And Father, would you call them to yourself and make them your children this morning? Thank you, Father, for, again, your word. We ask you again to have your way this morning. Teach us your truth. And may we be different because of your presence with us. We love you. We thank you for Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection that secures holiness for us. And may we live lives that glorify you as a result of his entrance into our hearts. In Christ we pray. Amen. I want to begin again this morning with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones from the same series of sermons that he preached and compiled into a book called Spiritual Depression back in 1965. Listen to what he says. He says, "I have no hesitation in asserting again that one of the reasons why the Christian church counts for so little in the modern world is that so many Christians are in a state of spiritual depression. If all Christians simply began to function as the New Testament would have us do, there would be no problem evangelism confronting the church. The matter would deal with itself immediately. It is because we are failing in our daily lives and deportment and witness that the church counts for so little and that so few are attracted to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I believe that what Lloyd-Jones wrote about so long ago is simply the problem that we're looking at this morning and have looked at for several weeks. That one reason that the church is weak, one reason that there is a sort of darkness and sort of depression, not only in the church, but in the surrounding corruption of the world, is because the church is not following as it should. One reason for that that Lloyd-Jones goes on to display is that we don't know sound doctrine. We are not full in thinking of sound teaching from the scripture. Those very things that we often shy away from, doctrines that we know as the doctrine of justification or sanctification, progressive sanctification, or God's glory in us, the nature of who God is. We are so shallow in our understanding of doctrinal issues such as these that we don't know how to apply those things to our life and therefore go and live differently. I think that's the problem that many churches face. Of course, I recognize at the same time that every church, every person in the pew is at a different level or stage in their following after Christ. Every person is a different stage of maturity. But the point is that we are maturing, that we are growing, that we are learning more and more to understand and inform our lives by the scripture and then apply those things to our life. And Titus is helping us here by laying out a whole list and definition of Christian virtue, in virtue being a love and a concern and a desire for moral excellence because Christ is in us. And he lays out these virtues, these categories of what a godly man should look like and a godly woman and a godly young man and young woman and so forth and so on. And I am challenging you, and I pray that you are responding to the challenge to see these categories and to reflect on your own life in what we are saying. The words that Lloyd-Jones wrote were against the backdrop of modern society. I think that's a distinction that we need to see. Modern society, the age of reason, carrying on, the age of science and thinking along those lines. But the problem so many years later is multiplied for us, I believe, because we're no longer in that modern era. We're in an age where the church and its influence in every area is diminishing, is cracking, is crumbling for these very reasons, because we don't know doctrine. And therefore, we're fearful and don't know how to live. We're not intentional about who we are as Christians, and we falter. We're self-centered. The problem is multiplied in our day because of postmodern thinking. And of course, postmodern thinking is that idea, that philosophy in the world that simply says, if there is a truth that can be known, if there is truth, none of us can ever truly know what that is. And I believe that this philosophy is having its influence in our world to the degree that people all across the globe, and mainly in Europe and the United States, are turning on themselves and setting themselves up as the final arbiter of what's true and right and good. I mean, can you see that? There's so much talk about identity in our day. I identify as this. I identify as that. Why is that the case? Because the restraint and the influence of the scripture, both taught and lived in a God glorifying way in the public square, is diminishing, and people are left to their own devices. They are left to look to themselves as the standard of truth. That is exactly what postmodern thinking is. So if it was true in Lloyd Jones's day, it's even more so in our day. And therefore, the result is confusion of all sorts. But will you acknowledge that the Church of God is not a place to be wrought through with confusion? This is not a place of confusion. Christ did not die on the cross to bring us to a place of self-centeredness. In fact, he says that one of the two main purposes that Christ saved us is so that we can see God in his greatness and love him. And then see others as valuable and love them. And we have a whole host of ways that we can love God and love our neighbors. And yet the church wants to be self-centered and define its own identity and stay within its own walls rather than going to the nations and living these virtues before the public as a witness and as a glory to his name. And we exist this morning as a corrective to that kind of thinking, that we should not be thinking. And if you're thinking this morning that you want to just do your own little religious thing and be your own little religious person to yourself, you are thinking wrong and believing a lie. That is not why Christ saved you. Rather, he saved you so that you would grow in virtue, grow in holiness, and live that before the world. That is exactly what Paul is telling Titus, and what you and I need to understand. We framed it last time in this kind of question: how should we glorify God against the backdrop of this post-Christian, anti-Christian society? To go back, I'll challenge you to reread Titus and to see the culture that was on display there. Paul himself, even one of the Cretans, describes the Cretan people as lazy beasts, evil beasts, liars all the time. And the false teaching that was going on in those days was having the effect of causing confusion, self-centeredness, I believe, wanting people to do their own thing and encouraging them to do that very thing. And if it's true in those days, then all the more so in our day. So what we're reading this morning, this list of virtues and our compulsion to go do it, is all the more important for us as God's children. So we need to know what Christian virtues are. I think we do. You know, it's hard to actually go read the scripture, especially the New Testament, and read over descriptions like we read this morning and to not stop and think, well, yeah, that's what I'm supposed to be. I think we think like that. I think we are ready to identify Christian virtue, as he describes there in verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, and so on and so forth. This is what we are to be. But my point, I think Paul's point to Titus, as he was organizing the churches there, is that we not just recognize these things, but that we intentionally set our heart's purpose, our goal in life, to be these things. It is critical that we be these virtues, that we live these out in front of the world around us. That is identifying us as Christian, isn't it? So we need to know these and develop them and cultivate them. That's what I'm after this morning. That's what I've been after in these past few sermons. I want you in your life to intentionally cultivate, you know, prepare the ground, plant some seeds, challenge your thinking, look at your life and ask yourself, am I displaying virtues like these in my life? Some of us may readily answer and say, sure, in my family, sure, at the church. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He wants this done in the public square. Like Lloyd-Jones said, imagine if every Christian made it their goal to live these virtues with a doctrinal basis, a doctrinal understanding before this corrupted world. Imagine what our world would look like. You go back to the time of the first great awakening in our country and the preaching of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and others who were simply men who humbled themselves in prayer, faithfully preached the word of God and saw him move in miraculous ways. And even in any time of awakening in our country, there have always been reports of a diminish in crime. In the great revivals in Wales, it was reported that they had to dismiss entire police forces because there was no crime. The people were in church. They were worshiping. They were following him. That's what we would long to see, isn't it? That's what we long to see. And that's what Titus is calling us to do. Paul is calling us to do. They were intentional and they saw the results. We need to be intentional in the very same thing. We laid this out, the process of thinking over our own life in terms of four practices. And I'll give those to you very quickly again, and then we will move through them once again. Number one is this, the first step in intentionally pursuing godly virtue in your life is to identify, to look at what the scripture teaches. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's a no-brainer. But go even deeper. Not just what the scripture teaches, but seek sound doctrine. That's what Paul is saying to Titus here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, but as for you, speak the things are these virtues which are fitting for sound doctrine. These things which are associated with sound doctrine, they come from sound doctrine, and they only come from sound doctrine. So identify. And then the second one is this, that we imitate. That we imitate. We have a slew of scripture that tells us a pattern of the Christian life, living it in virtue before the world, is to imitate God and imitate others. Now, that's a trepidatious thing. That's a hard thing to think about. But that's exactly what scripture says. Imitate God and imitate others. And then the third thing that we'll talk about is practice. Once we see the examples, that's what Paul is giving Titus, an outline of examples to follow, not just Christian virtues. Yes, it's that, but examples so that we as young men have older men to look to. How do I be godly? Well, there's a godly man. That's how you do it. And imitate that man and then practice that as transformation in your life, changing, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, as the scripture says. And we practice this. It makes sense, doesn't it? How many of you would go to the ball field and play in a championship game without practice? Duh. Practice makes perfect. Practice makes godly. That's what he's saying. We need to practice what we imitate and what we identify in others. And then finally, the fourth one is demonstrate. The fourth way that we may see transformation in our life in this area is that we demonstrate. We identify doctrinal truth. Where are the patterns of my life going to flow from? Then we imitate them as we see them in others. We imitate Christ in other believers. We practice them in a consistent lifestyle, and then we demonstrate that in the public square. That is a biblical course that we see here. So let's look briefly at the first one. We talked about this last week, but I want to restate some things here. Again, Paul says to Titus there to speak these things. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The idea is there is stop being silent. Stop being silent. Talk about these things. Talk about the virtues. Talk about the doctrine. Let that be the course of your speech as you fellowship together. It's not downplaying just simply talking about the weather or sports or things that you have in common. But this ought to be the core of our hospitality. We ought to be, as we have been in the past, in each other's homes. Fellowshipping together. Not just sharing a meal, but talking about doctrine. Talk about these things and challenge each other. Where are you growing in your faith? Tell me how you're putting on temperance in your life, and so forth and so on. We need to be fellowshipping together around His Word for the purpose of growth together. Ephesians 4:25 says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He's talking about Christians here, speaking truth together. There is a place for just sharing life. But part of the core of our most satisfying sharing of life together is speaking truth one to another, where we are able to confront and counsel and reprove and correct whatever the need may be. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And this verse reminds us again that this is not simply a statement about what Christ did, although it is absolutely that. But it reminds us that what we're talking about in terms of godliness and Christian virtue is actually Christ's life in us, pressing everything else out to the edges. Romans 8:29 talks about conformity to Christ. That's why he saved us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does that mean? It means that everything in our life, from the old nature, the old man, is pressed increasingly, but deliberately, to the outer regions. Christ's life takes over our life. And it is the process of that lifelong pursuit. This is, again, why a passage like Titus 2 is so helpful. It gives us goals to reach for. It ought to be apparent to us, and I think it is, we know this is the truth, that if you are here this morning having trusted in Christ, then you are at this moment and through the course of your life being remade in His image. You are being fashioned after Him. You are being remade to look and walk and talk exactly like He does. And His life is pushing everything else out. 1 Corinthians 15:49 tells us this, that just as we have borne the image of the earthy, being born into humanity, as we've borne that image physically, then we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That is in the form of a promise to us. Not only do we walk around with flesh and blood, but part of our purpose for having flesh and blood is that we can bear eventually His image, the heavenly image, the Christ image in our life. And I mentioned last time that these statements are what I call sort of North Star statements. They are verses, truths that we can orient our lives toward and around. They're verses that would cause us to stop in the confusion of our day and to look to the scripture and be reminded and say, yes, there is a goal for me. There is a purpose for my life, and it is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to live these godly virtues as a witness to His greatness and His glory in the public square. And then stop and ask yourself, is that where I'm headed? Is that who I am? Life-orienting truths. Well, that's identity, to realize that we are headed for a place. There is so much more that could be said under that purpose, but let's move on to the second one. This idea of imitation. When we realize that the body of truth is given to us, not so we can just memorize scripture and show off for others as we quote verses, not so that we can simply call ourselves Christians, but so that we know what He says to us has a direct, lasting, eternal impact on my life, both now and in eternity. Once we realize this, then we can, or we should be, seeking to imitate those around us. Maturity in Christian virtue is always connected to doctrinal understanding. And it always gives us something to imitate. We're not left to just make up categories on our own to say this is what a Christian like. Although there are many churches who, in setting themselves up as the standard for holiness, are doing that very thing. You know, this is kind of in the line of your best life now. Name it and claim it, prosperity gospel. Those who do not want anything to do with doctrine, they recognize that doctrine divides, and it does, but that's a great thing. After all, if doctrine divides us in the right way, then we have known the truth more surely, and we know how to live. You've heard it said 1,000 times from this pulpit that if you know the truth, what you know about truth will determine how you live as a Christian. One reason you ought to be reading your Bible continuously, consistently, and studying your Bible continuously and consistently is so you know what it says, so you know how to live. What you understand, what you know of the Scripture determines what you will do, how you will live. That is always true. The book of Titus is an example. Again, look at verse 11 in chapter 2. It starts with the word for, which for your ease and help in reading and study, when you come to the word for, see it as because. That's almost always what it means. And he talks about these virtues, and then he says, for the grace of God. Because. Why should we seek these virtues in our life? Why should we make it our purpose to live this kind of character in our life? Because the grace of God has appeared. And it tells us that there is not only grace for these things, you're not on your own to accomplish these things, but there's grace. There is grace in abundance. There is God's favor towards you that would bless you with these things. In other words, if you make it your course and your goal to set your mind to live this way, there's grace for that. It will happen. It will come. It's coming. And my fear is that we don't often do that. But verse 11 is a doctrinal statement. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace is for this. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I mean, go home this afternoon and in those verses, see how many doctrinal truths and statements you can draw out of what he just said. My point is, what he's saying is dependent upon this. Be this kind of Christian, and there's grace for that. We have gratefully, gloriously been called together out of the world around the doctrines of grace. God's sovereign power to save, His setting of His love on us beforehand for the purpose of conforming us to the image of His Son, the doctrines of grace, all of these things are by grace. And we understand that we live that way as well. And then look over at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Beginning in verse 4. Another doctrinal statement upon which he bases what he just said. He said, these virtues are yours in Christ because this is true of you. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not based on our merits, our ability, our works, what we could accomplish, but based on what? According to his mercy. That God, in his power and his sovereignty and his determination, has given mercy to you. And his mercy is his power to relieve burdens, to pick up the weight, to take it off, to remove it. And how did his mercy come? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is packed full of doctrinal truth. And what Paul is giving to Titus and the churches on Crete and to us today, he's giving to us the helpful agenda of seeing sound doctrine and then pursuing these virtues, knowing that if Christ has saved me, they're going to come. Regeneration, or being born again, as Jesus says in John 3, leads to something, doesn't it? We're not just born again to be, you know, called a Christian or to join an assembly and then live our life out that way. We are born again so that we become. And when we understand that the change that happens on the regenerating action of Christ, He causes us to move from a state of spiritual deadness and dullness and inability to a place of aliveness, of living, acknowledging God and acknowledging our own sin. And that's a doctrinal statement. That's a doctrinal truth. And only those who are born again can live these virtues. You should expect to live them if you're his child. You should be seeking them. It goes without saying that there may be some this morning whose only course for life is more corruption, darkness, confusion. You will be left to identify yourself as yourself unless you were born again. Unless God moves in your life to change the inclinations of your heart from hostility to him to love for him and seeking him. And we want to be quick to say this morning that that's you, then please come trusting Christ. Hear him calling and come believing so that you may be saved. But do you see what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying here about doctrine being the foundation for our imitation? Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there if you will. Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning, I just want to fill in the blank and mention that everything that he says, that Paul says in chapter 4 of this book, rests firmly on the first three chapters, which are all doctrine. And we'll look at that in a minute. But look at what he says in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Here's virtue. Here's a way to live. He says, be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted to one another. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He's saying there that the ultimate example to imitate is Christ. Be this way, just as God in Christ has done to you. And then verse 5, he says very pointedly, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That last verse is a doctrinal statement. Christ gave himself up for us, a substitution in our place. That's what he's identifying there. It doesn't just mean he died on the cross. That's true. But it means he gave himself up for us in our place as our high priest, as a substitute, as a Lamb of God slain in our stead. Therefore, you should imitate him. So he's wanting us to see that our imitation of God, our mimicking of God, is based on this great doctrinal truth. Not only that, but to mention the other opening chapters, as I've said. Be imitators of God as beloved children. The word imitators here is a word that in the Greek is mimetes. We get our English word mime. We know what a mime is. One who follows. One who imitates behavior. One, that is chapter 5, verse 1. Keep up, man. An imitator. One who pantomimes almost. You see an activity, a way of life, and you go and do the same thing. That's what Paul is saying to the Ephesian church. Imitate me. God says, be imitators of God. Look at God and imitate him. Well, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? I'm going to get up this morning and imitate God. And then 5 seconds out of the bed, flop. But yet he tells us that, doesn't he? And it's in the form of a command. Be imitators of God. This is the course of your life. This is who you are to be. You are to imitate, mimic him. See his behavior and follow. And of course, how do we mimic God? How do we see him? We look at Christ, don't we? How do we see who God is and mimic his behavior? We look at Christ. We look at Christ. And that can be a little daunting, can it? Well, in that case, he's made provision. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says to the church at Corinth, you are to be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So you see the picture that's being drawn for us. By faith in Christ, we are to set our orientation, imitate God, which is daunting. And then Paul says, imitate me. Follow my example. And then Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, their behavior, their virtue, imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. Remember those who led you. He's saying, remember them in their leadership. See their life. They did not just lead by standing and preaching and teaching, but they led by preaching and teaching and their life. See them and imitate their faith. The verb here, imitate, is in the present imperative, which means that it is to be done now. It's a command, and it is to be ongoing. So when the writer of Hebrews says, imitate those who lead you, their faith, imitate their faith, he means do it now. And he means do it now and forever. That's pretty serious. It's not a suggestion. He's not saying, oh yeah, if you want to know how to live as a Christian, yeah, you can do this. He says, no, imitate those who lead you. Which has the expectation that what? Those who lead have godliness in their own life. I mean, do you see why a passage like Titus 2 is of such importance? And why we need to be intentional, set as our goal, I'm going to live this way. The writer of Hebrews says he commands us, do it and keep on doing it. Be an imitator of those who are around you, brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, the truth is that our life does not exist for us. We are not saved so that we feel comfortable in our own little salvation. We are saved so that we come together on a day like today, in a place like today, wherever we happen to meet, under a tree, doesn't matter, so that we come together and we depend on each other. That we love God together and we love our neighbors together and we seek virtue as Christians together and we do that in public so that they see who we are. They notice. So the course of action for you and I this morning, as we live this place, and I'll just three words and then we'll go on to practice. The first one is this, is intention, intentional. If you're going to take what Paul says to Titus and to us seriously, then you have got to be intentional about these things. That is absolutely true of all of Scripture, isn't it? You don't just flip open the Scripture and say, I'll go do this today. Your life ought to be a consistent, intentional study of the Word of God so that you live it. That means you've got to study. You have got to be looking in the Scripture for examples. What does godliness look like? And looking in the church, where is a godly man, a godly woman that I can imitate? And then third is planning. You have got to plan. Maybe you need to go to that brother who you see in his character and say, will you help me be godly? Will you help me live as a godly man? Will you help me seek these virtues in my life? Will you help me become this? That brings glory to God. That glorifies God and raises Him up. It causes us to realize, I can't do this on my own. Grace, there has to be grace. And it's exactly what He wants us to do. Well, we have talked about identity. We've talked about imitate. The third one is this, practice. And there's a ton of verses. There's a ton of verses for all these. But you remember reading through the Scripture and running across the terminology of putting off the flesh. It's in Colossians and Romans and other places. Putting off the flesh and putting on the Scripture. I think that's what he's talking about. We're imitating those around us. We're seeing godliness in our brothers and sisters. And as we see that pattern of holiness in their life and seek it for our own life, that we begin to practice it, putting off and putting on sin. That language is everywhere. Now turn to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 4. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And of course, you see in those verses virtue, conduct, life. And then he says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And there is almost exactly the pattern that we're laying out our 4 points this morning. He says, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Identify them. Look at them. Mimic them. Dwell on them. Think about them. Let them consume you. And the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, there's the imitation, the seeing another brother. You've seen this in me. You have seen this. You've seen me walk this way and practice these things. You've walked with me as we've done them together. And then you've seen it. Then go practice them. Practice them. And the God of peace will be with you. The practice here is a word that means a habit. Of course, we know what a practice is, don't we? A habit, a pattern of setting a goal and doing these things over and over, practicing them, making them become the habit, the form of our life. And we don't want to really think about it that way, making habits in our life. But at Wednesday night, we've talked about that. Habits in our life tell us a great deal about what we love and what's important to us. And sadly, a lot of the habits that we have as Christians are habits. We do them without thinking. They're second nature to us. And often they are destructive to our witness. We do those things. We just get up in second nature, just go do whatever. And we have got to be a people who, because Christ is in us and the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, challenge those habits and seek to put on new habits. That's what putting off and putting on is, ultimately. Putting sin to death, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and then living out, fleshing out Christ in us. And I believe that's what he's talking about here, what he's describing. Practice these things. And you can apply that verse and that chorus to every portion of Scripture in your life. See these things and practice them together. And then we come to demonstration. The last point as we hurriedly come to a close here. I'm preparing for a sermon on the 29th for the Fifth Saturday Fellowship. And my topic is, you are the light of the world. And I believe that is exactly what we're talking about here, that once you have identified and are identifying and thinking on sound doctrine and teaching in your life, and then imitating what you see in others and practicing those things, then the end goal is not that you can fold your arms and say, there, I did it. This is me. This is who I am. And I'm a godly person. But it is so that we demonstrate what has happened in our life. We demonstrate virtue, godliness in the public square. Matthew 5:16 is the verse there. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's interesting to me that he says, let your light shine so they see your good works. So that they see you love your neighbor. That's another way to think about it. So that they see you living righteousness. Those are all, I think, equal paraphrases. See your good works. Not like the Pharisee. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Jesus is saying. Not so that you can stand on the street corner and say, look at me, look at me, look at me. But that you're not attempting to hide. You are busy. Your focus is demonstrating what Christ has done in your life. You are living that out by loving God and loving your neighbor in the public square. And you are not ashamed of that. Go do what you're called to do. Live it publicly. no reason to hide. Live your life before God and before man with confidence and boldness because Christ is in you. And there is nothing that can touch you. I think he means live it in the public square. Live it in a way that you minister to people. Live it as an intentional witness. And live it recognizing that there is a motive of love behind it. Check yourself. Are you like the Pharisee? Or is what you're doing motivated by true love? And then he says, let your light shine so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father. And that's also interesting to me that we are to do this, not as a Pharisee, not as a law, but because we love to do it. And because we love it, we love to show the glory of Christ in our life. It would result in those who see giving glory to God. Well, how would that happen? If a lost man sees your good deeds, how would they give glory to God? Well, it might be through repentance and faith. We are not a people who know the entirety of the thoughts of God when what he's doing in the hearts of a lost man or woman at any time. We're called to pray for every person. We're called to witness to everyone. We're called to share the faith with everyone. And it might be that as we do what we are called to do, that God would use our witness to bring repentance and faith in the life of those who are perishing. It may result, it should result in gratitude. They see the shining of our light, and there's gratitude to us, perhaps. But ultimately, a recognition of the goodness of God in your witness. That whatever that person did, whether they're lost or saved, they see you living your life before God and before the world. They see that and they would stop and say, whatever that person did, it was good. It's right. I don't understand why they would do that. I don't know how they could love me that way. I don't know how they could deal with me when I am such a corrupt, wicked person. But what they did was good. It was right. Certainly all these things are in play. But the point is, in closing, this, that we cannot afford to remain stationary as Christians. You cannot afford to see your life as a believer as contained in the practice of this place or any other place. I would say with Paul that if that's you, then you need to look at your salvation and see, am I really saved? Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Because real faith produces fruit. And it produces it in a very public way. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the entirety of the New Testament says to us. We're not saved simply for ourselves. We are saved to live and to bring glory to God. So where are you in this pursuit of godliness in your life? Are you checking yourself? Are you examining yourself to see where you are in the practice of godliness? So here's, let me see, five questions to ask to stir you to application. Number one is this. Do you live with the goal of being made into the image of Christ? Is that what motivates your life? Are you living, knowing, believing, thinking, I am being conformed to his image? That's his course for me. That's my course for me. Is that who you are? And if you aren't, why? If you want to claim faith in Christ that he's indwelling you by his presence, where's the proof? You're living a lie. The second question is this. Where and how are you cultivating these virtues in your life? Do you see temperance or dignity, as something worth having? Well, I assure you, if God gave them as definers for who we are, they are worth having. They are necessary for you. And are you cultivating those things? Or are you content to go to church and then sit on the couch and play video games or watch TV or read a good book? Or take a nap or whatever. Get out of your slumber. Get out of your spiritual depression. Do you plan to be here on church on time so that you can worship with God's people, so that they see your virtues and glorify Him? Number three is this: where is the person you are mentoring or witnessing to? Where is the person you're discipling? Where is the person that you are having an impact on in their life? I'm not saying you have to be super Christian. That's not what he says. But are you living in a way that you know that person is watching me? Or a more down-to-earth lesson or example. Cameron wrote us a letter this past week describing an encounter with a fellow soldier. He said that this soldier is on crutches. He has stress fractures and he's wanting to quit and even contemplated suicide. Cameron sat down with him and in his weak and inconsistent way showed that soldier love. He said, "Here's some scripture. This is how I have survived. This is what makes me thrive." And he shared that with this soldier. That's exactly the mindset to have. Who am I mentoring? Who am I influencing today? Because you better be sure you are influencing someone, whether you think about it, whether you're intentional or not. You're showing who you are to someone. And they're watching. And they know you. And you have grace to be intentional for these things. And you ought to be busy doing it. Number four. How is your Bible study time bringing you into conformity to Christ? Where is God bending you by His Word? Where is He pressing you? Or do you spend enough time for Him to say, "You need to be corrected here"? How is your Bible study time bringing you into conformity to Christ? And then the last one is this: is loving God and loving your neighbor a goal for your life that you intend to meet? Is that a goal for you? How are you going to get there? Well, these are questions that I pray, I hope that you will take with you and think about and be challenged by them and by these words as well. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful to you again for your word. Thank you for your purpose and your agenda that you have brought us here so that we may hear your word and be challenged by it. I pray that you would bring us to a point of desiring and intentionally seeking to live our lives not by fear of what everyone else thinks, but knowing that your life is in me and that you are seeking glory for yourself through me, through us. And that because of Christ, we have every purpose, every reason to be confident and bold as we do that very thing. God, would you move us to that place? Would you help us to live that way? Would you cause us to make our minds, take up our thoughts and take up our minds, seeking how we may conform to your image? Thank you, Father, for these people who are here. And I ask you to apply your truth to their hearts as well as my own. In Christ we pray. Amen.